when we started Luke's gospel, I gave you a formula, a way of remembering something. It was prepare, participate, ponder, and practice. And I talked about the importance of those four P's when it comes to public worship on Sundays. Now I'm just going to... I don't know if it's because of anything I've said or because of anything that anyone's said, but it was lovely to hear everybody singing full throttle then. It's lovely over the past 12 months we've seen people moving across. It's lovely that we have seen people participating. And I felt last week, actually, when we had the three worship word on the table, communion, I felt, wow, that was amazing. And I feel that I think that's something special that's happened over the past year or so. So thank you. God bless you. Don't stop doing it now just because I've acknowledged it. But press on and do it all the more. And thank you to our people up at the front. They're all fantastic, aren't they? Yes, yes, yes. Carry on, yes. All of them are very busy, young families, full-time jobs, and all the other pressures of modern life. And they still come in and pull for us and serve a rich feast of worship for us like that. So thank you, everyone. You're all very special. And I'm just going to move around a bit, just see what's happening. I'll maybe adjust this microphone a bit as well. Shove this way. Okay, that's stopped now, isn't it? Right, okay, I'll just have to move that way and move this. Yep. If you've got a Bible and you want to read or listen, and as well as part of preparation, it's okay if you haven't, but be reading all the passages are in our fantastic newsletter that Matt put together. So all months' passages are all in there, so be ever reading and preparing for the service by having a look at the passage. So it's Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to the end of the chapter. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to go to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of them, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, John and James, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And that's God's word. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the motto. That's the strap line. That's the verse of the year at SVC. And there's a picture of it. This is what happens in this passage happens when you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's just remember what went on just before this passage that we're talking about. Some of the disciples had seen Jesus glorified up the mountain. They'd seen Jesus deliver somebody from possession, and they'd heard Jesus say, "I'm going to die." And the next thing we read about them, they're all arguing about who's the greatest. Some might say they got the perspective wrong. If someone I loved said to me, "I'm going to die a horrible death," I'd like to think the first thing I'd talk about was something about them, not how great I am compared to other people. But that's what the disciples are arguing about. They're arguing about which of them was the greatest. And of course, it's human nature, isn't it? You can imagine Peter, James, and John, they were the only ones to go up the mountain with Jesus. So there was probably a little bit of jealousy, you know. Well, you think you're so great. Yeah, we think we're great. Jesus took up us the mountain. He didn't take you, did he? Yeah, well, if I'd have gone up, I wouldn't have fallen asleep. You know, like the three disciples did. They got to go up the mountain, but they fell asleep when they saw the glory of Christ. So that's not exactly something to boast about, is it? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, did something. He knew what was going on. This is pride. It's what happens when you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. When Jesus isn't the main thing of all that we do, it's because of pride. We start comparing ourselves to other people. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, a pastor in the 20th century, said this: "Compare yourselves to others, you'll be as proud as the devil. Compare yourself to Jesus, you'll be as humble as Moses." And Jesus is the one who said, what? "Blessed are the meek." And meek is a word for humble. The NASB says, "Blessed are the humble." And how does he make his point? He takes a child and puts him by his side and said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." You want to be great? You want to lead? Well, this child, if someone receives him, they're receiving me. You know, when in the ancient world and today, governments have ambassadors. And the apostles were called ambassadors for Christ. They go to another part of the world and represent either the crown or the government of the country. Imagine if Queen Elizabeth or Her Majesty's Prime Minister sent as an ambassador one of the kids. Imagine if President Trump got the new British ambassador and it was Matt and Jude walking Sam into the front and they'd say, "Like this, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth gives you Sam Platt as her ambassador." Some might say that was fake news. But that's what Jesus is saying here. He said a child has no great academic boasts, doesn't have a career to boast about, doesn't have a big house, loads of money, all that, doesn't have, you know, celebrity endorsements or anything like that. A child is one who is dependent completely on somebody else, and who has nothing to boast about. Yeah, okay. You know, the child, what does a child boast about? You know, jumping in a puddle. "Mummy, look, I can jump up and down a puddle. Mummy, look, I'm coming down a slide." You know, they go up two steps and go down a slide. And we as parents feel your heart bursts with pride. You know, they go down a slide, it's as if they do an Olympic dive. Why? Because that's your child. Yeah, it is. It is. And Jesus said, "Whoever receives this child who has nothing to boast about in the worldly sense, that's the one who receives me." So he shatters all the disciples' ideas of what greatness is. Bear in mind, they probably were still coming to terms with the fact that the Messiah, the people they believed, the person, excuse me, they believed was the Messiah, had just told him they were going to die. Yeah? They still believed the Messiah was a great king. They were still struggling with this, probably. Because we've all struggled with things we believed and deeply held that we found out we were mistaken about. That's hard. And you've got all that process in anger. We weren't told the Messiah would be crucified. He was going to be a great king, throw off the Roman Empire. What are you talking about? That's greatness, isn't it? No, Jesus says, this is another way. And he himself is the one who was the perfect child of God, who depended on God for everything and was obedient to God in all things. So he shatters pride. And the opposite of pride, every sin that God condemns, he commends the opposite. Jesus condemns pride and he commends humility. And he lived it out perfectly himself. The next thing Jesus condemns is divisiveness. Divisiveness. Verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone cast out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." The disciples don't look good in these passages that we're looking at. John, one of the ones who'd gone up the mountain with Jesus and seen Jesus' glory, who's just heard Jesus say, the one who is the least among you is the one who is great, who's just been rebuked for pride, then says, "You know, Master, we saw somebody expelling demons in your name and we tried to stop him." As if that's a good thing. Yeah, there's this poor person who's tormented by a demon, who has no peace, utter misery, depression, loneliness, brokenness, and everything. And someone was trying to cast that out of him, and I tried to stop him. What does that say about John? Where was his eyes? They weren't fixed on Jesus. Thomas Watson said, "Pride is not liking that somebody else gets the glory. It's being resentful about it. And being divisive in this sense that John is one of the ways we can be proud. He's not following us. He's not paying the price we are. He can't do what we do. We're the ones who were told we could cast out demons and all the miracles that Jesus said. He can't do it. He's not following us. He's not left home. He's not left family. He's not left all the profession that we did. Who does he think he is?" And I tried to stop him. So there's no compassion for the person's misery. There's no gratitude to God that this person was delivered from possession. There's none of that. Just all thinking about himself. Divisiveness. I was listening to a sermon once by a pastor in the United States. He was a Baptist. And in American history, there's two events that get the same name. The Great Awakening. One happened in the 1700s, when America was still British. And one happened the following century in the 1800s. And he said, one thing that's not generally known about this, the first one, the one in the 1700s when America was British, was that it passed us Baptists by, he said. If you look at the records of attendance in Baptist churches, there isn't a significant increase in membership during the Great Awakening. And he says, and I don't know God's secret will, but I think I know why. We were divisive. You see, the people who were responsible, who God used in the Great Awakening, were the same ones that did it in England, which we call the Evangelical Revival It was a massive revival in the 1700s. And two preachers involved in it were George Whitefield and John Wesley. And they were both Church of England vicars, which in England wasn't a problem. They didn't like the gospel, but the fact that they were actually seen as Church of England vicars aren't meant to be this passionate. They're meant to be these boring, dull people who speak in one voice and a low, you know, like a bishop who gives a lecture. They don't preach with the passion and tears in their eyes like Mr. Whitefield did. Somebody actually said that. A member of parliament said that. He said, to see a grown man cry while he was preaching, most undignified a thing. And that was Whitefield, because he was pleading with people to come to Christ. But when they went to America, they weren't welcomed. Because obviously, they disagreed on who should be baptized. But there was also a historical bitterness. The reason people left England was because of the Church of England, because they persecuted them. And they said that we're not having those Englishmen coming here to our country that we're building, telling us how to preach the gospel. And they were throwing people out of their churches if they went to listen to them. If they found out they went to hear Mr. Whitefield or Mr. Wesley or Jonathan Edwards, he was the American, they either said, don't go again, or would you please leave? It's not to say the issues they differed on weren't important, but these men, for whatever reason, God had raised up to see multitudes of souls. Indeed, the entire British Empire at that time shook from one end to another, and any number of people came to Christ. Indeed, it lasted, I think, and I'm no historian, but I think the aftermath of that lasted right up until the 20th century. And some churches in America at that time missed out because they were divisive. They all learned the lesson in the following century, because all churches in America saw significant growth during the Second Great Awakening. So if revival came, what if it came from a church that you disagreed with? Would you be happy? Suppose 100 people over the next 12 months got saved at SVC. Just suppose that. 100 people! We had to have 3 services a day because we couldn't fit them all in. And then 18 months later, 50 of them go to CCP and the other 50 go to other churches in Lee, and we're just left as we were before. How would we react? How should we react? It's not easy though, is it? Because these sins that we... And I'm not saying all disagreement is divisive. Please don't go away thinking I've said that. I haven't. But it's when we show ourselves to be like John. We see something good, something amazing happen, and we try to stop it because they don't follow us. And Jesus says, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. It's funny, I don't know, obviously different gospels say it differently, but Jesus points to John. He said, the man who's doing this in my name, he's not against you. You know, he's your brother. Don't do that. So we see pride and divisiveness. And John doesn't look any better in the next passage. The Samaritan village rejects Jesus. So Jesus now knows it's time to go to Jerusalem. It's time to go to Jerusalem and fulfill God's will, to die for the sins of humanity, for God's people, and to rise again. And they go to the village of the Samaritans, and they reject him. And what's the kind, loving reaction that the disciples have to this? They say, God, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These men, who just, again, I'm just repeating this, stressing this, they'd seen Jesus, this compassionate, loving carpenter's son, who was humble and kind and welcomed everyone. They wanted them to be burned alive. It takes something to say that out loud, that you want somebody to be burned alive. But these people who were extremely close to Jesus Christ said that. And it's here in this book. And we read about it 2,000 years on. The Samaritans, just to put this in a bit of context, they were treated as outcasts. They were what were called, if you can use the term, half Jews. The Jewish people in between the Old and New Testament had been involved in several wars with outside invaders. And one invader, I can't remember which one, I didn't have time to look it up. You can do it when you get home. Some Jewish people intermarried with them, married them, broke God's law. And the children and the offspring became known as Samaritans. So they were neither in the Jewish people's eyes, they were neither Jewish nor non-Jewish. They probably weren't even considered human. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and it's something amazing. You're like, what are you doing talking to her? That's how bad it was. So dare I say it, there probably was quite a bit of what we would call today racism in this. Oh, it's only the Samaritans. Burn them up. They never said that about the Jews, did they? Never said it about the Romans. But these Samaritans, these subhuman beings, as it was thought of back then, these apostles of Christ who went out to preach the gospel after he descended, said, let's call down fire and burn them alive. Persecution is not a way of spreading the gospel. Jesus forbids it in this passage. He turns and rebukes them. Persecution is forbidden for the Christian. Whether it's the normal way we mean it, whether it's through war, which has happened, obviously, this dear country has centuries of religious persecution in it. Or in the less formal sense, belittling people who aren't Christians, laughing at people who aren't Christians. On social media, you know, how you talk about people who follow other faiths or who don't believe in God. Make sure if you engage in debates on social media, I try not to these days. Not that I think it's wrong, I was never very good at it. Speak how you would like to be spoken to. Because, let me tell you, how we speak, it stays with people. And I admire anybody who changes belief system or has a moment and thinks about it. Because I tell you, when I was a kid, I found it hard. My family hated the fact that I went to church. And it was hard. You know, I never had any threats of violence or anything. But it's miserable. So remember that when you speak out for Christians who are persecuted, remember that you can't go ahead and persecute. It's something that baffles me about Christian history, that people, as I've mentioned, people left England because they wanted freedom to worship, so they went to America, but yet they committed unspeakable acts against Native Americans, against Catholics, against Jewish people, all because they wanted the same thing as they were having. But they thought it was God's will. Bishop Ryle said this quote, "One can do One can do horrid things in the name of Christ. One can even quote scripture, thinking he is doing God's will in a way that God has not intended. It's in the Bible and it's in the history books. Oh, if the church had followed this passage for the past 2,000 years. So what does all this mean to us in Lee in 2019? Humility, Christian love, and love for the outsider who isn't a Christian, whatever they are, whatever their race, their religion, the sexuality, wherever we find them, we're to love them. That's what Jesus would have done. And you're Jesus' hands and feet on the world now. Whatever mistakes they've made, however many kids they bring through the door, we have to love them. Jesus is a saviour, and that means he puts broken things back together for his glory. And the church is how he does it in this age now. So, SVC, you've seen what happens when people don't fix their eyes on Jesus. What should you do? Fix your eyes on Jesus. So, what we can do, repent. Repent of focusing on ourselves. Repent of letting our hearts be divisive. That's not to say disagreements aren't important and we shouldn't talk about them, but we should talk about them in a spirit of Christian love and persecution, or using the state to hunt down other people to convert them, is not Christ's way of preaching the gospel. He gives his way in the scripture. And just to end, faith in Christ is the ultimate expression of humility. Because faith, what does it stand for? One way of saying, forsaking all, I trust him. It means I have nothing. I am nothing. Before God, I'm lost and hopeless. I have nothing to bring to God to say, you should accept me, God, because I've done this, because even my good deeds are filthy rags. There's only one way of being accepted before the high and holy God, and it's through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was perfectly humble, who did love the outsider, who did welcome the stranger. And he died for all our sins so that when we receive him, all our sins are forgiven. All the righteousness that Christ has is ours by faith. And so the love that God has for Jesus is now yours through him. If you're not a Christian today, we'd invite you to receive him. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to do any of that. Just in your seat now, just say, Jesus, save me. And if you've fallen away and you're coming back, just say, Jesus, I'm coming back. Whatever you say, Jesus knows your heart, and that's more important. And if you are here today, going on with Christ, keep going. Yeah. Fix your eyes. Set your heart and mind on heaven, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gathering, and we thank you that you give us examples of men and women who were close to you who messed up. And that gives us hope, because all of us here have messed up. And you still give us grace, you still give us compassion, and you give us the strength to keep going. May we be humble, may we be loving, and may we grow in that love and in all the fruit of the Spirit. And may we be gazing on you, be changed more and more into your image. In your name and for your own glory we pray. Amen.